As we hear these parables from Matthew's gospel over and over again, I think there's some themes that obviously emerge. And as we were listening to this parable from today, I was thinking about a parable that we heard about a month ago. That was the gospel where Jesus tells this parable about a landowner who keeps going out to hire more workers for his vineyard. And so he goes out at dawn, and he goes out at 9, and again at noon, and then again at 3, and then again at 5 p.m. And one of the things that was kind of a reflection of mine based on that gospel was the landowner, of course, represents God, and how God doesn't just want the industrious, responsible ones who got up at dawn to do the work, but he also wants the ones who slept in, and he also wants the ones who didn't bother to get out of bed until noon, and on and on and on. And if somebody refuses the invitation at 9, he's going to come back at noon and renew it. And if they refuse it at noon, he's coming back at 3 to renew it. And this seems like really amazing generosity and mercy that God shows. That he doesn't just come once and say yes or no. And the ones who say yes, he brings in. And the ones who say no, he casts aside. He could do that. But instead, he wants as many as possible. And so he keeps renewing the invitation, renewing, going back. He doesn't just want the ones who are naturally responsible. He wants everybody. So he keeps asking. We see a similar theme at work today in today's gospel. Because at this wedding feast that the king throws for his son, the unique thing and very offensive thing and hard thing for the king to deal with is that the first people on the invitation list refuse to come. And so he goes to his second tier list of invitees, and they too refuse to come. So what does the king tell his servants next? Well, he doesn't say, call off the wedding. We're done. Or we're going to have just a private affair. Since all these invited guests don't want to come, we're just going to have our closest friends and relatives. But the king does something that really surprises us. He tells his servants, go out therefore into the main roads and invite to the feast whomever you find. And so the servants go out into the streets, the nice streets, the not so nice streets, gathering all the people that they can find, bad and good alike. And the hall is filled with guests. So we see here this inclusivity of God, how he wants everybody. And if some refuse his invitation, he's going to keep on inviting other people. He wants a wedding hall that's filled. This image of the wedding feast is something that recurs over and over in the scriptures. It's very prevalent in the Old Testament. God often in the Old Testament refers to himself as the bridegroom, and he refers to Israel as his bride. But there's just one issue in the Old Testament, and that's that is God's bride Israel is never faithful. And why is that? It's because Israel keeps on going over to the foreign gods of the nations that live around Israel. So instead of worshiping the one true God of Israel, Israel is so often fascinated by these foreign customs, these foreign gods. And so it's constantly either kind of mixing Israelite religion with these pagan religions, or they're abandoning the worship of the God of Israel altogether and going over into this worship of false gods. And we have a name for that in the Old Testament. It's idolatry. But when God is talking to Israel and saying, you are my bride and I am your bridegroom, but you are unfaithful to me, and he says that your idolatry is adultery. You are sleeping with all of these foreign gods, essentially. That's what God's saying. And this is the theme throughout the Old Testament. God keeps calling out to his bride Israel, and the bride Israel keeps looking towards these other nations, towards these other practices and other gods, these false gods. And what does God do about this? Well, he doesn't say, okay, that's it, divorce. But he keeps calling out to Israel, and then finally, in the fullness of time, he sends his son. And he does something for Israel that she never could have done for herself. But she sends Israel a savior so that now finally Israel could be God's faithful bride. And how does that happen? It's because Jesus, this son whom God has sent, gives his life for his bride on the cross. He sheds his blood for her. And then he pours out this very life for her in the sacraments through baptism. Right here, we have the baptismal font. This is what happens every time a soul comes to be baptized here. Original sin is washed away. The possibility of fidelity occurs for the first time in that person. Now, of course, our whole life is this ongoing struggle with sin, but baptism and the other sacraments make it possible to grow in virtue and become that bride, that spotless bride that God desires us to be. That spotless bride that he sees his church as, actually. The church being the new Israel in the blood of Christ. So a couple reflections I want to make about this. First of all, this parable of the wedding feast tells us something about how God sees us and feels about us. The ultimate fulfillment of this parable, the ultimate fulfillment of all those prophecies of the Old Testament, the wedding feast of God and his people, ultimately that happens in heaven, where sin will be eradicated and will finally be able to be God's spotless bride that he desires. But the wedding feast the church has always taught doesn't only happen at the end of everything, but actually is renewed every time that the church gathers around the altar here at Mass. That this is actually the wedding feast. Why do we say that? Well, because it's a place where the divine bridegroom, Jesus Christ, offers his body and blood for the sake of the bride. And we hear these words said at every Mass. Jesus says, well, the priest says, but it's Jesus saying this through the lips of the priest, the unworthy lips of the priest. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so, it's just unbelievable that this is how much God loves us, that he would desire from this altar for us to have such a union with him that the best image he can give us for it is marriage. When he comes to this altar and gives his church his body and his blood, he wants to achieve such a great unity and intimacy with us that the best image for us is when a man and a woman, when bride and bridegroom come together and become one. One body, one heart, one soul. That's the image that God gives us through the scriptures. That's the image the church gives us. This is how much God loves us. He wants to achieve union with us as a man and a woman, bride and bridegroom, become one flesh with one another. That's pretty powerful. That God wants me that much, that God wants you that much, and wants a union with me that much, and a union with you that much. So, I guess we talked about like God's desire for his people, God's desire for his bride. He extends the invitation over and over again, wants us to come, wants us. But what's our responsibility here as the bride? What's my responsibility in the face of this amazing love that wants me, wants so much intimacy with me? He calls it spousal love. What's my responsibility? I think this is where we get to this really interesting thing that happens at the end of today's parable. This has to do with the guest who comes into the wedding feast without a wedding garment. It's kind of confusing what happens here. The king comes into the wedding feast. The hall is filled with guests. He notices a man there not dressed in a wedding garment. And then he says, "My friend, how is it that you came here without a wedding garment?" The man had nothing to say, no excuse. And he was thrown out of the wedding feast. It seems that Jesus is telling us here that the invitation is for everybody, and there's a universal invitation here that God gives us, but there's also a responsibility on our part. God wants us to say yes to his invitation and to come. In a sense, we've all done that this morning. We've all said yes to coming to the wedding feast, the banquet that Christ has prepared for us. It's body and blood given over for his church. Thank God we've all come this morning. Beautiful. We're like the guest who the servants went out and found and asked to come to the wedding feast, and we all said yes, and here we are. But we have to be wearing our wedding garment. What's the wedding garment? A couple things here I think are interesting. In the book of Revelation, John talks about all of these. It's a vision of heaven, Revelation is. He talks about all these people who are wearing garments that are dazzling white, and they've been bleached white by the blood of the Lamb. And one of the ways that we look at this is that they're wearing their baptismal garments. Yesterday I had a baptism. It was beautiful, little baby. After the baptism, what happens, there's some symbolic things that happens. One of the things is that if they aren't already wearing a white garment, they're dressed in a white garment. And that white garment symbolizes the effect that baptism has on their soul. They're made pure now that they're baptized. So that's one symbol going on here. In order to partake of the wedding feast, we have to be baptized. Baptism is what initiates us into the family of God. There's another symbol going on here, and I was thinking this morning about this kind of weird detail that shows up in Mark's gospel during the Passion. There's this, as Jesus is taken from the Garden of Eden, as he's arrested and taken to the home of the high priest, there's this detail given. There's a young man who's present there who runs away, and as he's running away, he loses his garment. And so it's kind of a funny image, actually. It's like this guy who's so scared about what was happening, he took off, and actually, like, the branches he's running through grab his clothes, and then he's naked. But the fathers of the church saw this garment as an image of this young man's conscience. So what's happened, he's abandoned Jesus, and he's left his garment behind. And so he's soiled his conscience through his sin. And so I think both symbols are at work here. On the one hand, The man who comes into the feast without the wedding garment symbolizes the wedding garment symbolizes baptism. Baptism is a prerequisite for our receiving the other sacraments, communion with God. What's the other prerequisite? Well, this helps us to understand the church's teaching for the reception of Holy Communion. Because if we want to receive Holy Communion, what does the church say? We have to be free from serious sin, mortal sin. And if we've committed a serious sin, what do we have to do first? We have to go to confession. And then after we've gone to confession, we can be admitted to the feast. So we might think, oh gosh, it's just another rule of the church. I'm so sick of the rules of the church. We think that way sometimes. We can be tempted to think that way. But I think in light of what we've read, this is the most natural thing. Why? Because Jesus compares the Mass to the wedding feast, to the most intimate relationship we know in our human life, the relationship between man and woman, bride and bridegroom. If there's a man and a woman, a bride and a bridegroom, and there's been infidelity in that relationship, can that man and the woman come together as husband and wife, share their bodies with each other and their souls in that beautiful act of married love? Can they do that without reconciling first? What if they did? That act that is supposed to be the most loving act would actually feel more like a betrayal. It would actually be something that hurt their relationship because they're doing something that's false. They don't have communion with one another. Why? Because there's been infidelity in the relationship. And so that has to be acknowledged and reconciled and forgiven before they can have communion. Once there's reconciliation, then there can be communion. So what the church teaches us about the reception of Holy Communion at Mass is actually the most natural thing. It's the most understandable thing. If we understand what happens here, that Jesus gives me his body, and I, as taking the part of the bride, receive the body of the bridegroom into my own heart and into my soul, and Jesus achieves a union there, the deepest intimacy. But if I've been unfaithful to him, then that gift that he wants to give me, I actually can't receive it. It's going to feel cheap. I think this is actually why, like, I'm so grateful when people want to come back to the sacraments after they've been away from the church. Wonderful. Praise God. I'm so happy for that. But this is why it doesn't work without sacramental reconciliation. It just doesn't work. Why? Because we need to be reconciled before there can be union. Just like between a bridegroom and a bride. If there's no reconciliation, they can't have communion with one another. It's just a natural fact of things. So, this gospel, man, I think it's just amazingly good news that this is what God wants to do. Last night after Mass at Holy Family, there's a man who came up to me and said, Father, and I knew this. He said, Father, I lost my life my wife and his life, frankly, a few years ago. And he said, I am so lonely, and it is so consoling to me that Jesus is my lover here at Mass, that Jesus himself comes to give me that intimacy and even more intimacy than I had with my own wife. He's getting it. That's it. That's what the Mass is. Thank God.